Mark chapter 8. And we read the last third of the chapter from verse 27 to the end of chapter 8. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. And this continues our examination of Mark. So we read this last week also. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, that is Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. And briefly just turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Just read from verse 15. Again, the same account, but more detail. Verse 15 of Matthew 16. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. And so the text for the preaching this morning is taken from Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, but it will certainly be taking in something of what we've read in Matthew. So verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help briefly in a word of prayer, and he would open our eyes and our ears, soften our necks, give us understanding. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy precious word. the word of Christ, the scriptures of truth. We thank thee, Lord, that we've heard the voice of God through the scriptures. And we do pray, Lord, that thou would help us. Help us this morning to hear. Lord, I know us that the old man of the flesh invents 1,001 reasons why we should not listen, and certainly why we should not obey and apply the word of God. But Lord, will thou still that wicked mouth? Will thou give, O Lord, us help and grace that he would earnestly hear and do the word of God? Grant us that understanding. Grant us that faith. Increase our faith, O God. And so give us opened ears. Enlarge our hearts, Lord, to take in and drink freely of the waters of life and the word of Christ. And give unto me all that I need, Lord, and I need much, thou knowest, to preach thy word. Grant me that unction, thy grace and power. O Lord, hear thou our prayers, and for Christ's sake and for his glory's sake. Amen. When Christ asked his disciples that probing question, and we considered it last week, whom do men say that I am? We considered that the many mistaken ideas that exist in the world, but even in the world of first century Israel, Galilee, and even the surrounding areas, the people of all walks of life had very incorrect ideas of who Christ was. We noticed that Herod the Tetrarch believed that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore he was able to do all these miracles. That others thought that he was Elijah or Jeremiah. Many thought he was John the Baptist or some other Old Testament prophet. But then we noticed and we saw that when Christ asked, well, whom do you say that I am? That Peter received a direct revelation from the Father in heaven that this rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, this was the Messiah, this was the Christ, and he is the Son of the living God. That here we have divinity standing in front of you, Peter. Divinity and the long-promised and the long-awaited Messiah standing in front of you. And then the words that Peter spoke were then added to immediately by Christ. He added to what this Messiah was. Okay, so now we understand the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ of God has now come and is amongst his people. But what is this Christ? Again, the ideas of Christ were confused. But the Lord goes on to teach very clearly, and as it turns out, too clearly, what the work of the Christ was, that he had to suffer greatly to become the Redeemer of God's people. He must undergo terrible things. And in so doing, what does Christ make very clear? Christ makes very clear that he alone is the real rock of our salvation. Upon him, the church is built. Upon him, our own faith is built. The real rock is Christ Jesus. That's the title of the message this morning. The real rock. The real rock. And so we read in verses 31 to 33 altogether, and he says, it began to teach them, Mark 8, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. There is a lot in those verses, too much for one sermon. And so they will be spread out over two sermons this morning and this evening. And so if you want to hear what the Lord says from verses 32 to 33, then we're glad to see you here this evening also. So the real rock, or the true rock, the real rock of Christ. And so firstly, let us see the rock metaphor. The rock metaphor, because the Lord himself brings in this metaphor in Matthew's account anyway. Matthew's account, we read Christ commending what Peter said and saying, well, this is of the Lord, this is of my Father. My Father has revealed this unto you, not flesh and blood. This was beyond flesh and blood. This is one of those mysteries revealed unto us in the gospel. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says at that moment in verse 17, and we've just read it, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And as we'll see this evening, those words of commendation are changed very quickly into words of reproach. But we're not there that far yet. And the Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to say something more about Peter's divinely revealed confession, because he goes on to say, before he comes to open up the truth about the Christ, who the Christ is, and what he must undergo for the sake of redeeming his people, he says in verse 18 of Matthew 16, he says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a very famous, a very well-known verse that people quote and misquote and misapply, and it has been dreadfully misunderstood and misapplied by a number of churches throughout the world and throughout the ages, and especially the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church tries to suggest that Peter is the rock. That Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build his church. Now, there's a reason why the Roman Catholic Church teach that. It's because they're teaching, and they choose to twist Scripture, and they can't get what they want from the Scripture if they would be very honest. But they twist it anyway, and they hide behind translations. And so they can say, well, if Peter is the rock, well, we're jumping ahead of ourselves. But the reason why they choose this is so they can claim that Peter is the rock, Peter is the head of the church, therefore, and Peter was the first bishop of Rome, they say, and therefore every pope is the bishop of Rome, and every pope is the head of the church. And being the head of the church, he's the successor not only to Peter, but actually to Christ on earth. Blasphemy upon blasphemy. We're not going to unfold it all. But firstly this, Peter was never a bishop in Rome. We're not even too sure if he ever visited the place, but he was certainly never a bishop in Rome. Secondly, the city of Rome was never an important place. It was never an important place in the early apostolic church. Yet it was an important place in the Roman Empire. But as far as the church was concerned, Jerusalem, Antioch, they were the first places. We read in the scriptures, we know later on Alexandria in northern Egypt was added, but in the scriptures we read in Acts, it's Jerusalem and Antioch, two great centers of apostolic Christianity. So Rome is not even important. And thirdly, and most importantly, I would say, the Lord Jesus Christ is not declaring that one of his disciples is the head of the church. A mere man is not put as the head of the church. And the very idea that he would put the whole of the New Testament church into the hands of a fallible man. And what are we learning in these texts? Peter is a very fallible man, a very fallible believer. We could go to other places and read also of Peter, the fallible disciple. But we see it in these texts very clearly. Peter, the fallible disciple. Christ is not putting the whole of his church in the hands of a mere man, and as Rome would like to teach us, eventually into the hands of a group of corrupt and idolatrous men. That's contradictory to the scriptures. That would suggest that God is foolish, and he is not. He's the all-wise God. We're preaching from Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 and 31. For the late comers. Now, the only head of the church that's revealed to us in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He alone is the head of the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul, the apostle, confirms this. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, talking of Christ, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in the church. He has the preeminence in all things. On the contrary, when Christ says to Simon Peter, thou art Peter, he is making a comparison. He's making a comparison with Peter's name. or Peter's nickname. Yeah, we know that Peter's real name, his Jewish name was Simon or Simeon. That was his Jewish name, and he had a second name. Many of them had second names. It may have been originally a nickname. We could say it was a new name that Christ gave him, a Christian name. But that name is Peter, from the Greek Petros. I'm not going to get too technical this morning by any means. But Peter we get from the Greek word Petros. And we also know his Aramaic version of Petros, which is Kephas. Often mispronounced as Cephas. So Kephas and Petros. What does those words mean? Well, they both mean a small rock. Something you'd have in your front garden. Yeah, it's something this big. It may even be this big. It might be even as small as a pebble. You could go maybe as far as a boulder, but not a very big one. But when Christ declares that upon this rock I will build my church, he does not use that word Petros. He uses a similar word, Petra. And this is where Rome likes to exult over itself and glorify itself, but make big mistakes, because Christ is making a comparison. He's merely making a comparison. And a Petra is a huge bedrock, a huge piece of rock. It's part of a mountain. You could even say a Petra is a rocky mountain. It's a huge rock. And maybe I even use modern language just to help us understand. It's as if the Lord says, Simon, your name is rocky. But upon this huge bedrock, I will build my church. Now, when we hear that difference, they're two different things. Peter, the pebble, and the bedrock I'm building my church upon. That is the distinction that we have. I don't know if you know anything about Australia. There's a huge rock in Australia called Ayers Rock. And it just sticks up out of the plain, a big, big flat outback plain. And all of a sudden, this huge rock rises up 1,100 feet high, 5.8 miles in circumference. It's huge. That is Petra. That is what the rock is upon which Christ will build his church. That gives us an understanding. It's a comparison of size. It's like saying, look, here we've got Rocky County, and here we have the Rockies. One is massive. One is large-ish, but the other is massive. But what then does the Lord actually mean? Or what is this rock that he's comparing it to? Well, we have the rock metaphor. And secondly, he's moving on to understand the foundation of rock, because this is what he says. The rock he's speaking about is a foundation. It's not Peter. If it was built on Peter, Peter dies and goes into a grave. You can't found a church on such a dead body. Some have said that the rock is the profession that Peter makes. So when Peter says that thou art the Son of the living God, that thou art the Christ. Let me just find out my verse. Thou art the Christ. And in Matthew it says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're saying, well, that profession, the profession of who Christ is, that is the rock. And there is truth in that, but it's not merely the profession. It's not merely the truth of what Peter says, but whom the truth points to. That Christ himself is the foundation for the entire church. He is the foundation, Christ. The church of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, the Lord is our rock. The Lord is our rock collectively as church, but also individually for every believer. That we stand upon Christ. When you're saved, you're not standing upon a dead disciple. You're standing upon a living God, a living Lord, a living Savior. Does the believer call upon God to bring him or her out of trouble and then into the arms of the Pope? Because if you're going to carry on with that sort of idea, that would have to be the conclusion. If the Pope is the head of the church, then we're calling upon God to save us and to bring us into the salvation. Because Psalm 61 says this, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It is not the Pope. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is not even a confession. It is Jesus Christ himself. The gospel command goes out that you are to come to Jesus. Come to Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the solid rock upon which every saved sinner stands and must stand. And when Paul writes of the unity of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, and he speaks about Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, he says the Jew and Greek are all one. That's his emphasis there in chapter 2, and he repeats that elsewhere in Ephesians. But he uses again the metaphor of foundations. There's not two foundations, but there's one foundation. Ephesians 2 verses 18 to 20. For through him we both, speaking of Jew and Greek, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, speaking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You say, well, chief cornerstone is not the full whole foundation. It is. The chief cornerstone plus the servants of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, all together, we have that same foundation of the word of Christ that points to who Christ is, showing this, that Christ's doctrine is just as much a part of Christ as his divinity. And it is because Christ himself is the rock upon which the church is built that the church's foundations will never fail. This is no uneven and unstable rocky foundation. This is a strong, eternal rock of the God. The Lord is my rock, the rock of my salvation. The God of my salvation. The very gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaughts of this gospel-preaching rock. In fact, it's not even a defensive image that the Lord himself says. He's saying the church through the gospel will storm the kingdom of hell on earth and bring so many out of her into Christ's kingdom. The church of Christ, founded on him, will rescue a multitude that no man can number. This is not just victorious. This is conquering victorious. But having said that, the Lord then goes on to detail how that long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, is to be treated. How the Redeemer is to be treated in order to work redemption. So we've had the rock metaphor. And then we've had the foundation of rock. And thirdly and finally, the suffering rock. The suffering rock, and that's where we come to our verse this morning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now the Jews, including the disciples, as we know from various other places in the New Testament, stubbornly held onto the idea that when the Messiah was come, he would establish a glorious and blessed earthly kingdom. That he would deliver the Jews from all their enemies and all their earthly oppressors. And of course, in their mind at that time, it was the Romans. But the Jews had been overly literal in understanding Old Testament prophecy. Overly literal, overly unspiritual. Because Christ would indeed come to extend his kingdom throughout the world. But it would be by way of the Great Commission. By way of the Great Commission going out. And the truth that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, he repeated more than once to make it very clear. He wasn't coming to destroy the power of Rome over his people as an earthly king might. He was coming to defeat the enemies of all his people, not Rome. As in the Roman Empire. But sin, guilt, death, God's wrath, their unbelief, the curse that's upon them. All our true moral and spiritual enemies were to be defeated by this long promised and long awaited Messiah. And when did they become our enemies? At the fall. Genesis 3. We read in those first few verses. How Adam and Eve believed, willingly believed the lies of Satan and fell, and we fell in and with Adam. That's what Christ has come to restore. That is what Christ has come to conquer. Death, sin, Satan, and all that's mixed in with that. But to achieve that victory over sin, what would Christ do? Could Christ then call an army and enter in victoriously into Jerusalem and to storm the palace of Pilate? Is that the way he would deal with sin and death and the curse? No, of course not. Sin, death, and the curse, and all that we're under sin, would not be achieved through the sword of metal. It would not involve the spilling of Roman blood or any worthless and sinful blood. And that's what the Lord makes now abundantly clear. The true Christ must suffer. The true Christ must be rejected. The true Christ must be killed. And the true Christ must rise again. And he must do these things. The word "the must" is in there. He must suffer many things. And we understand, must be rejected of the elders. He must be killed. He must rise again. That word "must" goes with all the rest of that sentence. And so the mark and sign of the true Christ, he's saying, is that in order to redeem his people, it was necessary that he must personally undergo all these things. And many have suffered in life. Many of us have suffered in life, emotionally, physically, whatever. But only the sinless Christ can suffer body and soul to be the Redeemer. Only he can suffer in his body and in his soul in order to redeem his people from their great enemy, sin. Many have been rejected in life, but only Christ was rejected by the leader of his own people. Only Christ was rejected on the cross by his own Father, forsaken by his Father on the cross. And as we've made that comparison many times before now, that his rejection meant our acceptation. And all of these things he had to do, he had to undergo, so that his people would be delivered. That he took the wrath of God, that we might have know the peace of God. And also he must raise himself from the dead. He must have that power. There's no sinner that can raise themselves from the dead. But we see, as we understand from the scriptures, that the Father raised him from the dead, but it also says that the Spirit raised him from the dead, but it also says this in John 10 and verse 18, "No man taketh it from me," that is his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So he had the power to raise himself from the dead. But Christ's raising from the dead was not merely a miracle pointing him out to be the Christ, although it does, but it is an essential part of his work of salvation. And we've considered this before, just a couple of years ago now, I think. Because what does that resurrection prove? Well, it proves his victory over sin and death. It proves that the Father has accepted this payment for our sin. And Apostle Paul says it very, very briefly in Romans 4 and verse 25. He says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." In other words, because Christ rose again, we may know that our sins are forgiven and therefore may stand justified before God. For all those that believe on Christ, they may know their sins forgiven. And that's another aspect of Christ the Rock, you see. You can stand upon Christ. You can stand firmly upon the truth that Christ is the Redeemer. You can have assurance. You can have eternal security because Christ is your rock. Because Christ rose from the dead. He brought you out of that pit of condemnation. He brought you out of the miry clay of sin. And you have been put where? Upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And there you will remain forever and ever, on the rock, in the rock, with the rock. And as a great mountain of rock is unmovable, and let's think of a huge a huge mountain not far from us, the huge mountain range, unmovable. So is Christ. He's unmovable. And your salvation found in Christ, unmovable. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you standing upon Christ? Or are you standing upon yourself and your own good works and your own religion and your own best efforts? Or have you repented of those and are you standing completely on Christ? Not half on Christ and half in the world, but completely on Christ. Because if you have one foot in the world and one foot on Christ, then let me say, it doesn't take much of a test in life to dislodge your foot from Christian religion, because you haven't got both feet on Christ. Christ is the rock. You must flee onto the rock of Christ from sin. And you must stand upon the foundation, which is Christ. So we saw something there of Christ being, for the gospel's sake, for the salvation of sinners that would come to him, that he must suffer many things. And he did suffer many things. Suffered great humiliation. He suffered great torture. And then he suffered the humiliation of being nailed to a cross. He suffered the torments of God's wrath poured out upon him. He was rejected of the elders. He was rejected by his own people. Great and small rejected him and mocked him. And he was killed. He was killed as if he was a sinful man, and he was not a sinful man. But because our sin was put upon him, he died. And after 3 days, he rose again, as we've already looked at. So we've heard something of the great suffering and the humiliation that sinless Christ was to undergo. But why was he to undergo it? So he could deliver people from sin. So he could deliver people from death. So he could deliver people from the power of Satan. But you must turn to him, to lay hold on him, to stand upon him, to stand in him, to hide within him. Have you done this? Are you now standing upon the rock Christ Jesus? Have you come to God through Christ? Are you seeking the work of Christ, all that work of Christ, for your soul's sake? Because you cannot pay for one sin. You might think, well, there's an eternity of hell. None of that is payment. That is suffering for sin. That is punishment for sin. But it is not payment for sin. The only payment for sin that we have is Jesus Christ. And if you reject Christ, if you will not flee to the rock that is higher than you, if you will not believe on the rock, Christ Jesus, then you will receive suffering. You will receive rejection. You will receive killing, but for eternity. You will know for eternity suffering, rejection, and killing. And you will receive a new body that will be fitted for that. Because you have rejected Christ, the only way of salvation, you die in your sin, and there's no way that your sin can be washed off you. It's only the blood of Jesus that will wash you of your sin, and your nature will not be changed by the rebirth. And so there you are as an unrepentant, reprobate, a wicked person, going into hell with your sin, your sin still clinging to you, and therefore God's wrath will be upon you for eternity. But here's where the gospel goes out. That you can make Christ your foundation. Not you and your good works and your hopes, but Christ. That he would suffer for you, that he would be rejected for you, that he would be killed for you, and then this, that he would rise again for you. And so how do you get saved? Well, you call upon God to deliver your soul, for him to set your feet upon the rock Christ Jesus. Setting your feet upon the rock Christ Jesus is not making a decision and then just going to church. It is calling upon God to deliver you from your sin for Christ's sake. As I've already referred to, but here is where the quote comes from, Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Who does all of this? God. He brought me up out of an horrible pit. He brings you out of the miry clay. He sets your foot upon a rock and he establishes your goings. And so if you are desirous to be saved, if you're desirous to know God and to have peace with God, then you must go to him, repenting of your sin and praying that Christ would be your foundation because you believe on him. If you trust Christ, then you will stand on Christ. You'll stand on him firmly as the only Redeemer of God's elect. May God bless his word to you this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before thee and we give you thanks for thy word. We thank thee that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which we may stand. And if we stand on him, O Lord, what an eternal foundation we have. Lord, it will not split apart and it will not be broken up. But for eternity we may stand upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And what assurance that may give us. And what assurance it should give us. That we may stand on him. O Lord, and we thank thee that it is thy work to put us there. And so we pray for those outside of Christ this morning. And Lord, that thou would work that faith in their hearts. That they would call upon thee to be saved. And that thou would indeed deliver them from the pit and the miry clay and set their feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Bring glory to thy name and bring salvation to their lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.